So today's passage from Acts chapter 11 is kind of the afterword of chapter 10, which is this amazing story of Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman soldier, a captain. But in spite of that, he is known within the Jewish community to be a good man. He does good things. He lives well. But he is a Gentile. He's ritually unclean. And what happens is that God's Spirit has these two visions that begin to happen. So Cornelius has a vision that he's supposed to send for Peter and have Peter come and talk with him. And Peter then has this vision where this sheet with all of the everything that you can imagine that's considered unclean to eat is in this sheet, and it's lowered down in front of him in the vision, and God's Spirit says, take and eat. And Peter's like, not a chance. That, I mean, you know, I'm not doing that. That's against the law. I'm not going to break the law. Plus, it just kind of turned his stomach. I mean, this was really gross food for them. I mean, it would just been horrible. And so three times God has to tell him this before finally Peter's like, okay. And just kind of as he comes out of this dream, Cornelius's people arrive at Peter's house, convince him to go with him to Joppa where Cornelius is, and in that encounter, Cornelius and his people hear the gospel, they respond to the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, on Peter, on all of Peter's people, on all of Cornelius's people, and it's like, well, what else could Peter do but baptize Cornelius and his household into the faith? Which should have been just like this lovely, happy ending story, right? Except that word gets back to the church leadership in Jerusalem, what Peter has done. And at this point, keep in mind that if you wanted to become a follower of Jesus, absolutely you are welcome to do that. As long as you became a Jew first. You know, if you were a male, you needed to be circumcised, you needed to follow the dietary laws, you needed to follow the religious laws, you needed to become fully Jewish. But Peter hadn't done any of that with Cornelius. He had just baptized them all into the faith, and it's like, welcome. So, now the apostles in chapter 11 and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them? Then Peter began to explain it to them step by step, saying, well, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. And as I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I replied, by no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a second time the voice answered from heaven, what God has made clean, you must not call profane. This happened three times. Then everything was pulled up again to heaven. At that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go to them and not make a distinction between them and us. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen the angel standing on his house, saying, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as it had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave them the same gift that God gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God? And when the others heard this, they were silenced, and they praised God, saying, then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, silence every voice but your own. Open our hearts and our minds to your word. And may the words of my mouth, the meditation of all hearts here, be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. This is the question that Joanne Lee, associate pastor at Calvary Presbyterian Church in San Francisco, began her sermon on this passage, and it's a good one, so I want to have you consider it as well. Think about a time when your own social norms were challenged, a time when you first realized that how you or your family does things is not the way everyone else might do things. For Joanne, it happened when she was in second grade. She had been invited to her first non-Asian friend Megan's home after school. She got a ride home with her and her mom, and when they got to the house, Megan and her mother walked right in. They didn't stop at the door and take off their shoes. There was no shoe rack or designated area to put your shoes. They just walked into their home with the same shoes on their feet they had been wearing outside all day. Joanne remembers just standing there, 8 years old, at the door, temporarily stunned, frozen, so confused and uncomfortable, trying not to judge how wrong and how unclean this felt to her. In her mind, she was thinking, why would you wear your outside shoes into your house? Do you know what you stepped in those shoes? Why? But trying to be a good guest, she took a deep breath and followed them in wearing her shoes that had never before been worn inside a house. And she reflects that if she were Peter, perhaps a vision of shoes would have come down to her. Shoes that were clean and unclean, worn both inside and outside the home, letting her know that it was okay, that some people do things differently, and that's okay. She acknowledges that her story obviously makes light of a key pivotal moment in Christian history, but it is the same kind of unmooring that you feel when you first realize that the world and God are so much bigger and greater and more diverse than what you thought or could have ever imagined. Barbara Brown Taylor believes that for every one of us, there is that one thing, at least one thing, that makes us who we are, that is non-negotiable, that we feel we cannot let slide without letting our whole identity as people of God go. For Peter and his contemporaries, it was their purity code. There were things and people and foods that a good Jew would avoid at all costs if they were to honor God and be a faithful member of the community. So what God calls Peter to do, to eat food that was so forbidden that the mere idea of it made him nauseous, and then to enter a Gentile home by which he would be made ritually unclean, called everything Peter knew and counted on about God and life and faith into question. Now, from the perspective of us, mostly I'm assuming Gentile Christians in 2019, these codes about what to eat, one can eat and can't eat, who to rub elbows with and who to cross the street to avoid coming near seem a bit odd, maybe strange, perhaps a bit excessive. Who cares what one eats, we might ask. Food is food. But the way Barbara Brown Taylor tries to help us understand is to ask, what would happen if one day we showed up at church to find pork chops and whiskey on the communion table? You know, instead of bread and wine. All of a sudden, food might be food, but pork chops and scotch, just not communion food. Neither, by the way, is my husband's suggestion for communion, which is he really wants it to be chocolate chip cookies and diet Mountain Dew. And anyone who knows my husband, Steve, totally gets that. But why? Well, I think it's because we've been doing it with bread and wine, fermented or unfermented, for as long as any of us can remember. It's the way it is in the Bible, right? Do this in remembrance of me, we're told. We would not be who we are if we ate that at the Lord's Supper. That's what these purity codes were for Peter and the believers in Jerusalem. Their loving observance of these purity codes kept them distinctive. It kept their identity as God's chosen people intact. No wonder God had to give this vision of radical inclusion to Peter three times before he would even consider going to visit Cornelius, much less baptizing him and his household into the faith. And no wonder when the powers that be back in Jerusalem heard the reports of what Peter had done, they called him on the carpet. Peter had broken every rule and showed complete disregard for tradition. His actions could set a dangerous precedent for determining who's in and who's out, what's allowed, and perhaps most importantly, who's allowed. You see, prior to this story, to belong to this early Christian community, you first had to become one of them. You had to follow their eating practices, their rituals, and if you were male, your body had to conform through circumcision. You had to physically, spiritually, and practically conform to one very particular way of being in the world. And in this story, Peter, by including the Gentiles just as they are, is breaking through thousands of years of convention and social norms, long-held beliefs about how things should be done. So can't you just hear the church leaders saying the things that church leaders have always said throughout the millennia, the way when their ways have been challenged? Those famous seven last words of the church, you know them. We've never done it that way before. Or to use Presby speak, Peter, you just have to do things decently and in order. To which Peter replied, but I tried. Honestly, I tried. I didn't want to go to that house. I didn't want to eat that food. I didn't want to baptize those people, but what choice did I have? God made it clear that God shows no partiality. Who am I to hinder what God is doing? And you know what? To their credit, those leaders heard the truth in Peter's words. And they came around to a new and uncomfortable reality that the Spirit had revealed to Peter. For this is a conversion story. Cornelius and his household are converted to become followers of Jesus Christ. But Peter and the group back in Jerusalem, they're also converted. Converted to see a bigger picture, a deeper understanding, a broader vision of God, church, and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Which turned out to be really good news for us. For we are the spiritual descendants of Cornelius, not Peter. For most of us are Gentile through and through. And had Peter and Jerusalem church leaders not been willing to broaden their understanding of who was in and who was out, then it is likely that Christianity would have remained a narrow, marginalized branch of Judaism, and it would have died out in a generation or two. But when God erased the artificial divides between Jew and Gentile, the doors were blown open, and there was no stopping the Spirit's movement. Yet we keep trying to shut those doors again, don't we? We aren't comfortable with this open and accepting position of God's. We keep still trying to draw some lines. We still keep trying to find safety and security by dividing the world into us and them. In Peter's day, the us and them were Jew and Gentile, with the Jews being the us and the Gentiles being the them. Today, the us and thems are almost too numerous for us to list. We seek to draw dividing lines among women and men, young and old, poor and wealthy, straight and gay, evangelical and progressive, capitalist and socialist, pro-life, pro-choice, dividing by race, religion, citizenship status, red, blue, polka dot. It's all of our own making for our own sense of comfort. Because the uncomfortable truth is God shows no partiality. There is no them. There is only us. For all of us are made one in Christ. For you see, the gospel is only good news if it's good news for everyone. So when I titled this sermon, A Bigger Table, I was thinking of the saying, if you are more fortunate than others, or sometimes it begins, when you have more than you need, build a longer table, not a higher fence. The inspiration for this came to me from a Facebook post by a former member of my youth group from Maryland whose daughter just participated in her own church's Youth Sunday a few weeks ago. And as part of their service, they had an actual fence erected. And during the course of the service, they took the fence apart and created a communion table with it. I loved that image. And I thought, ooh, we could do that. And 2 weeks ago, I thought, yeah, we'll have a fence right up here in front when you all come in. And then during the course of the service, we'll take the fence apart and we'll make our already wonderfully large communion table even larger. Yeah, I thought, what a great idea if we're going to do this. But it didn't happen. And it didn't happen for two reasons. I didn't do it, for one, because it turns out that after traveling to my daughter's graduation in Colorado and organizing 3 days of celebrations for 14 people, I just didn't have it in me to buy a section of fence and figure out how to mount it in front of the table and then transform it into a table. But the other reason, to be perfectly honest, is that it occurred to me a bit belatedly that the image of a fence might actually undermine the point of this sermon. For it's not a very large leap to go from a fence, image of a fence, to the image of a wall. And let's face it, the image of a wall is a loaded one for us these days. Such an image could quickly drag us back into an us and them territory instead of drawing us toward unity in Christ. It would be so easy because it's where we naturally want to go. Nadia Boltz-Weber, whom I've spoken about before, she's the tattooed, foul-mouthed Lutheran pastor who organized a church in Denver called House for All Sinners and Saints, struggled with this call to welcome all. And this was actually a surprise for her, because she and her congregation pride themselves on being welcoming and inclusive. But early in her ministry, she hit a crisis. I may have told this story before, so I'm going to tell it a little more abbreviated. But because after preaching to this huge Easter sunrise service that happens every year in Red Rocks Amphitheater west of Denver, thousands of people come to this thing. She became something of a local sensation. She made front page in the Denver Post. And suddenly all these people started showing up at her little church, her little, as she says, indie boutique church. And Nadia describes them as a bunch of baby boomers who wore Dockers and ate at Applebee's, who had driven in from the suburbs to consume our worship service because it was so neat and so much cooler and more authentic than anything that they could create for themselves. And she goes on to admit that it felt horrible to have them there, and she became really angry at them interfering with their church. She was worried that the weirdness of her church would be diluted by their presence, the presence of all these normal people. For her, the us were the members of the LGBTQ community, addicts, and the marginalized. And the them looked a lot like me. So in her dilemma, she calls her friend Russell, whom she expects to sympathize with her. But Russell doesn't cooperate. Yeah, that's tough, or some word to that effect. He said, "You guys are really good at welcoming the stranger when it's a young transgender person. But Nadia, sometimes the stranger looks like your mom and dad." She wanted to hold the phone out in front of her and yell, "You're supposed to be my friend," and then hang up. But she couldn't. Because in that moment, she actually felt blood and love pumping through her body for what felt like the first time since that Easter morning service. Russell had spoken the truth, and the truth had set her free. And that, she admits, is the work of the Holy Spirit. But it isn't a one and done kind of lesson. It is one that Nadia and all of us have to learn over and over again. Another time she was ranting to a friend about the stupid people who have wrong opinions and are destroying everything, when her friend interrupted her to say, "Nadia, the thing is that every time we draw a line between us and others, Jesus is always on the other side of that line." Which is the truth of it. Whenever and however we try to draw a line, to claim that God's love is for us and excludes them, the truth is Jesus is almost certainly going to be found on the other side with them. For as Nadia sums it up, here we are, all are, flawed, smug, confused, embarrassed, and embarrassing. In other words, the very people to whom God sends the Spirit to mess everything up. And God still says yes to all our polite no thank yous. God still crashes our parties and invites in people we are trying to avoid. That's the thing about the Spirit. It feels like the truth it brings might crush us. And indeed, the truth does crush us. But the instant it crushes us, it puts us back together into something real, perhaps for the first time. Because the radical and mysterious and dangerous thing that the Spirit does has always been to form us into the body of Christ. Sometimes despite us, sometimes against us, but always for us. Because it is only the Spirit who can turn us from us and them into we. And if you doubt this truth, just ask Peter and Cornelius. Amen.